2 Samuel is really the book that is devoted to David's reign. From this point on, we're going to look at David's reign as king over Israel. And the first three chapters, really, it's going to be a battle to get him on that throne. But ultimately, it happens. This book covers a little over 40 years of time. And it's from 1011 BC to 971 BC. And it's 7.5 years at Hebron. That's verses 1-5, and then 33 years in Jerusalem. I had seen this divided up into three little sections that tell the whole story about King David. And it's one of those, one of those cute little things where it all starts with the same letter. And it works in three parts. This is 2 Samuel. Begins with triumph. That's chapters 1-10. And then there's transgression in chapter 11. And then chapters 12-24, trouble. So what we have here in this book is triumph, transgression, and trouble. I would like to add my own little cute thing, with starting with the letter of my choice, separating all this. Starts with success, then there's sin, and then there's some really bad stuff. All right. So, Saul is dead. We read about that last book in 1 Samuel, the last chapter, chapter 31. And that was the moment we've all been waiting for, because Saul has been a scoundrel. He was exactly what God said he was going to be, even though he started off well. And David is going to be the next king here. And so we were all very happy to see Saul finally die, now that Israel can get where they're supposed to be. But David doesn't know this yet when we begin this chapter. So in this first chapter, David gets the news, and then David is going to react to the news, and it's not going to be what you and I would expect. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that we can read the historical accounts and the behaviors of your people and see how desperately your people need you. I pray that we would learn from these things, just as we would learn from all of history. Maybe we could learn from the mistakes, or that we might learn from the victories. I ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that for certain you would be speaking to us tonight. Thank you for really, this is an amazing chapter, and I want to thank you for the things you speak to me in this chapter, and I pray that we would all be given the ability, the desire to get on board with the way you are, Lord. So, bless us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. So we remember that chapter 30 of the last book is when David had learned that the Amalekites had come in and wiped out Ziklag and taken his family and taken his men's families, and And so David praying to the Lord, saying, what do I do about this? Do I go get him? And the Lord said, yeah. And so he went and he battled the Amalekites and recovered everything that was lost. And so that was a great victory, even though he had stayed there in Ziklag for well over a year. And that is a territory of the Philistines. And it was just not a good idea for David to be there. But God delivered him anyway. The whole thing, and the reason being, David called out to the Lord. And so this was a victory. So verse 1 recounts that real quick. And then he stayed 2 days in Ziklag after returning there with his families. But then we see the third day here. On the third day, boy, I'm sorry if I make something of this every time I see it, but every time I see the third day, on the third day, you know, we automatically think of the resurrection of Christ. I do. Think of the resurrection of Christ. And now, not every occurrence in the Old Testament or every time we see the third day, it doesn't necessarily mean anything. But I can't help but stop and see if it could possibly mean anything. And one of the things that I find is nearly consistent, but not completely consistent, is just that every time we see the third day, there's been a major change. Been a major change. And as it was, and it's changed for the better. Now, again, not always, but a change for the better. And so it was when David had learned on the third day that his family had been taken away. It's like, well, wait a minute, that wasn't changed for it. Yes, it was. It changed David's heart immediately. It caused him to repent. And David turned into a different man at that point and came to the Lord on the third day. So here we're seeing David's in Ziklag, and then on the third day, what happens? Here comes somebody to tell him, well, and we know the story, tell him that Saul died. And now David will be the king. And so this is a wonderful change, a whole new lease on life for Israel, so to speak. And so it was for the resurrection of the Lord, a whole new lease on life for anyone who would come to him. So that's my thing here with the third day. And what do we see? This guy comes, No, I'll tell you about verse 2 after I read the rest of this, okay? Let's read verse 3. We're going to go on for a while here. And David said to him, where have you come from? And he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? And the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I'm an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. I brought them to you, David. This whole thing is weird. Last chapter, we read that Saul killed himself. And that Saul was indeed dead without the help of anybody else, other than the fact that the Philistines had, had nailed him, and now he didn't want them to come and finish the job, and so he finished the job himself, and then his armor bearer then killed himself, and so we have a guy here saying that he did it. Some people might say, well, the Bible has a contradiction. Oh, no. This Amalekite has a contradiction. So this is history. We're only going by what the Amalekite said. And so we have one of two possibilities going on here. And the first one, and most likely, is that this man is a liar. He shows up to David in verse 2 as one who is mourning. His clothes are torn. He's got dust on his head. So he's one who is brokenhearted in a sense. And yet, he has run from the battle on his own. Being an Amalekite, I don't know whose side he was on or what, or if he happened to be just strolling through the battle. I have no idea what this guy was doing there. But he comes really as a deserter. He had deserted God's people, and yet he was pretending to mourn, or he was pretending to desert. I don't know which one of those he was pretending to do, but he is not a very consistent man in his behavior. And so the theory here is that, you know, finding the king dead, he took the opportunity by taking the things, you know, taking the crown and the bracelets off of his dead body, took the opportunity to go endear himself to whom he knew to be the new king. And so he was looking for some sort of reward. Remember, Saul was David's enemy since chapter 18, and it got around for sure. So here it is. I killed him, and here's his stuff. I hope I get a reward for this. So that could be his lie. Or the man is speaking the truth. Something interesting in the language in verse 9. The word anguish is the Hebrew word which means entanglement or perplexity. It is the same word that means to interweave colored threads in squares by implication of reticulation, to enchase gems in gold, embroider, set. And so we say, well, why would it mean this? And you know, what does this have to do with the price of beef in China? Well, some render the words to be my embroidered coat or my breastplate being the coat of mail. And so this word anguish, which is used figuratively as anguish, is literally a tangled, like a coat of mail. It could very well be, but I'm still going with the lie theory, by the way. But it could be that Saul fell on his sword, but the sword didn't make it all the way through the coat of mail. And so there he is. Now, he was already dying, but now he's like already really dying more. And the, you know, his armor bearer, he offed himself, and then here comes an Amalekite who said, okay, I will do this for you. Now, if it's true what the Amalekite is saying, then poetic justice was served to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul had failed to annihilate the Amalekites. We know that he saved the king, and then he was hacked in pieces later. But he saved the king, and we think that all he saved was the king. But there were other Amalekites, obviously, that survived, and they created bands of armies, thieves, and whatever. And so here, Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites, and had he done it, there wouldn't be an Amalekite standing over him thrusting his sword through. Just think about all the things you and I are supposed to wipe out. And one day, there it is, standing in front of us, thrusting its sword through us. Because we did not. Because I'll tell you what, from the very beginning, first time we meet them, the Amalekites in Exodus, They're a picture of the flesh. They're a picture of our sinful flesh and the things that if we don't toss them out, or we just try to get them under control a little bit, the next thing you know, it's standing over us with a sword. As one commentator put it, an Amalekite took the crown from off the head of Saul, which he had forfeited by his disobedience in the case of Amalek. Because it was then, in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, that Samuel told Saul, that's it, you've lost the crown, you've lost the throne. And he wouldn't have lost it had he just obeyed the Lord completely. Anyway, so it came back to bite him, if the Amalekite is telling the truth. By the way, there shouldn't be Amalekites anyway. So even the Amalekite coming and lying was Saul's fault. All right, so here he is. Regardless, if he's telling the truth or telling a lie, the one thing that is consistent throughout is that he's looking for a pat on the back, a reward, some sort of special position. You know, as look at verse 10 again. It says, I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Like, you're going to want these. This is the broom of the wicked witch of the West. And so verse 11, therefore David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. So did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. You got to get the whole picture here. It wasn't just about Saul's death. It was about a defeat at the hands of the Philistines. Israel had been defeated, not just Saul, and Jonathan, David's best friend. And it's got to feel weird as well when your best friend and your worst enemy die on the same battlefield at the same time. And you got to be conflicted in there. There's got to be some conflict just in your heart and in your head. And then he's lost many friends, many family members out there in that battle. There had to be waves of grief. But let's go ahead and say it. We don't understand his grief over Saul. And if you don't think he's grieving over Saul, wait till we get to the song he writes. Saul had hunted him, lied about him. Saul had never repented of his personal war against David. And David then cries when he learns of Saul's death. It's not the natural response, but it's the godly response. It's a weird thing, too, because it's somebody's death. A godly response is hardly something you could possibly choose, or even any other response. I don't think you choose your response when someone dies. You just feel what you feel. You know, because you could say, oh, I'm happy that guy's finally out of here. But you could feel that, you could think that, and then say, oh, how sad. You could pretend all you want, is what I'm saying. And you could pretend for the sake of others. But David wasn't pretending. He was brokenhearted and grieving over the loss of Saul. Which tells me something about David. Throughout David's ordeal with this murderous king, David avoided bitterness toward him. He avoided bitterness. No matter what came at David, he didn't let a root of bitterness get in there. And I believe that that's why he was genuinely grieved. Because I think if you're bitter toward somebody, now I don't think this, I think I know this. I can guarantee this. If you're bitter toward someone, you are going to remain bitter even after that person's death. Because you thought it might bring satisfaction, but bitterness has no satisfaction. It's just, you cannot get rid of bitterness. Oh, you can be glad somebody's dead, but you will always carry the wounds that that person gave you, or the wounds that you kept, you know, picking at yourself so that they festered. David didn't have any of those wounds in him. We know that bitterness defiles from Hebrews chapter 12. As I said, that root of bitterness. But we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 23, Peter calls bitterness poison. It kills you. But David would have none of it. Yeah, but David, look at everything he did to you. Why? What? David? Well, Paul would say it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. Well, how could he? You're saying he loved Saul?
Yeah.
God loved Saul. And David has no right not loving anybody. We have no right to dislike anybody. If God loves them, who are we? And David, he didn't have a record of Saul's wrongs on him. Which, by the way, we will see that God is going to take care of the judgment of all such things that Saul had done. And Saul's family, they're going to suffer later, but we're going to... But David's there. No, he can't... It's like he can't remember. You know what? This is what we learn at Saul's death. David was blessed with a very bad memory. And I'm thinking, Lord, I wish I had a memory like that. What freedom. What freedom. I pray that the Lord would bless us all the same. I want you to notice as well that David's men did as David did. David was their leader. He mourned. He wept and he tore his clothes. And they did as well. There it is in verse 11. I was looking for it. I have it underlined here. So did all the men who were with him. Had David cheered the death of Saul? And we stick with the Wizard of Oz theme. Had they sung a song, ding dong, the witch is dead. Witch, old witch, the wicked witch. You ever listen to the words to that song? Yeah. She's down. That's okay, Nancy. You can say yes. You can say this is, you know. This is amazing. This is amazing. Have you ever listened to the words of the song? I was shocked. It's like, ding dong, the witch is dead, witch, old witch, the wicked witch. Ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. She's gone where the goblins go, below, below, below. Yo ho, let's open up and sing and ring the bells out. It's like she went down to hell where the demons are. Yeah, let's sing. We would expect that of David. David could have said, all right, Israel is free now. Let's sing, Saul is in hell. Yes. His people would have done whatever he did. And so it's very important that we remember that, you know, your followers are definitely going to follow you. And they'll follow your attitude. In verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? And he answered, I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. And so David said to him, How was it you weren't afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. Woo. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So we have the Amalekite who has either lied and paid for his lie, or he didn't lie and he paid for the murder. They didn't have a judge or a jury since he was the one who confessed of his own crime. And so Exodus 21:23 is a life for a life. And so this was totally right of David to have the young man execute the Amalekite. David had known all along that it was to be God to decide when Saul died. And if this man said that he decided, even though Saul maybe had an extra 5 minutes left, but this man did him in, well, God's supposed to judge. God will judge when he judges, not when we judge. And once again, it was not an issue of what we see with the young, with the Amalekite. Because the Amalekite confessed it, he did it, and that was it. But let's go on, verse 17. Then David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. And he told them to teach the children of Judah the song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. So he lamented, and just a sad, grieved. He grieved, and so he wrote this sad song. And it is in the book of Jasher. The first time we see that is in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, when the sun stood still. It says, isn't this in the book of Jasher? What is the book of Jasher? Well, Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it is most likely that this book of Jasher, in which this miracle was recorded, speaking of Joshua 10, was a public register or annals in which memorable events were written. And so that's just that. He's teaching, what is this? Teach the children of Judah, not teach the children of Israel. Why not teach all of the children? Judah was his own tribe. And I believe he took it so personally, and he wanted his own tribe to be to understand and to remember all of these things. That's my only guess of it being taught to Judah. And the name of the song is Song of the Bow. Or in the Old King James, it says Use of the Bow. But regardless, the words are in italics anyway. Song of or use of. That is that it wasn't in the original language, and the translators tried to help out by sticking in their own words to kind of glue it all together. So really, it would read, he told to teach the children of Judah the bow, indeed written in the book of Asher. So it would make sense to be the song of the bow. That's my guess. But the song of the bow, what's the bow? Well, it would have to be Jonathan's bow, which he brings up later in the song here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 20, the bow that Jonathan used to shoot the arrows to decide whether or not David had to run or he could stay, that was Jonathan's bow. And it's just something that, just to remember. And maybe this is, and I'm just getting all weird and sentimental about this now because, I put myself in David's shoes and I think of his love for Jonathan and the things that he remembers, and knowing that the last thing that Jonathan had in his hand was that bow as he was fighting off the Philistines, but it was also the same bow that he used to communicate with David. And perhaps David, all he could just think about was that bow. And so, verse 19, and then here comes the song. All right, I don't know the melody, so you'll have to not, you know, make your own melody. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And so the beauty, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Man, once again, you and I struggle with the, you know, him talking like that about Saul. We understand it about Jonathan. But this business of the mighty have fallen, I'm going to address that at the end. But you don't want to tell it in Gath or in Ashkelon. These are territories of the Philistines because we don't want them rejoicing. There's, you know, if you ever want to just have it dug in you at a defeat, is that when the winner comes by and mocks you. And so, you know, and this is in real things. You know, me being a sports fan, and some of y'all are sports fans, it's like your team loses to the dreaded rotten team, you know. And then the dreaded rotten team person comes by and says, you know. You know, And so he's just saying, yeah, we don't want this, the Philistines hearing about our loss, even though the Philistines knew that they had won. We don't want to talk about it. In verse 21, O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now, David desires for that Mount Gilboa to be a desolate place forever, just as a remembrance. Not that it was after this, it was just something that he wrote in a song. But here it says, the shields of the mighty, the shield of the mighty is cast away there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Okay, I'll just go ahead and give it in the literal, and then look at what could be meant here. Cast away the shields. He could be saying that there is a, when they lost the battle, the shield was useless then. I mean, you know, the shields all over the battlefield. Or that in the midst of the battle, in the fighting, that their shields were useless, as it says here, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Shields were anointed with oil the same way boxers are anointed with Vaseline. And that is because you're watching the corner of the, you know, the boxer gets back there in the corner and he's huffing and puffing and he's got sweat all over there. I can't believe there are guys who work with boxers. They have to touch them. And they just put Vaseline all over their face. And they do it because, man, when that glove hits that Vaseline, it'll slide right off. It can't stick and make good. Well, so it was with the shields. They would put oil on the shields, and an arrow hitting that shield would sooner slide off than to get stuck in it or through it. And so it was just something they did, but they're saying they weren't anointed. And it could be that their shields were useless, and that is what is meant here. Now, Israel was never supposed to lose, ever, ever. But the reason they lost is that they had cast away their shield. And say, well, what? Well, you could go back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, when God tells Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. I am your shield. Psalm 91, verse 4 says, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Israel wasn't walking with the Lord. They cast him away. You cast God away, just good luck. Because luck is all you have. And luck never lasts. You're going down. That's how to lose. You just cast the Lord away. It's not anointed with oil. And so oil representing the Holy Spirit. You and I know that, throughout the word, oil represents the Holy Spirit. But I think about Matthew chapter 25 and the virgins with the lamps, and only five of them had oil. The oil is so important. That is just the Lord, his power, his life living in you. But it's also, in terms of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But you get to the part, he says, you anoint my head with oil. And so it was for the bugs and stuff, to get the bugs out, they would put the oil on there. Now, by the way, you anoint a sheep's head with oil, yes, to get the bugs out. And that's a wonderful thing for you and me. We have the Holy Spirit in us, that the bugs might get out of there. You know, those little things that bug you or what, but the Holy Spirit living in and through you. But also, for the same reason that the Vaseline goes on the boxer, for the same reason the oil goes on the shield, so the oil goes on the head of the sheep, in that when the sheep butt heads, they don't hurt each other as much. And I'll tell you what, if you and I are not living by the Spirit, then we're going to get hurt way more than if we are living by the Spirit. So you and I know that we can so easily lose battles just by turning our back on the Lord. I mean, it's pretty simple. But we also know something about this battle at Gilboa. And that is, the battle was lost long before Gilboa. Long before. I mean, you might be at the bottom, but I'll tell you what, the battle was more likely lost, not there at the bottom, but before you even knew you were falling. In verse 22, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. That really doesn't sound like he is describing what just happened. So my guess is that David remembers a better day. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Emphasis on the word were, right? Jonathan fought alongside his rotten father. There's so much we don't know. We know that they were divided on a major issue, and that was David himself. And Saul would actually throw a spear at his own son because his son tried to defend David. But here David is saying that they were not divided. Well, truth is, in many ways, they still were indeed one. And they were fighting that same battle on Mount Gilboa together against the Philistines. And so, in this case, they definitely were not divided. in verse 24, O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. I I'll tell you what, it's hard to find out exactly when Saul did this. The guess is from the commentaries is that David is talking about the victories that were won over the Philistines earlier in Saul's reign. Again, David going back to when times were better and writing a song about the good times of all of this. David is speaking nothing but good about Saul. But Saul was, we know who Saul was, he was a scoundrel. And that's the what we spoke of earlier here. Is David lying? Well, no, David's not lying. He's just remembering the good things and not mentioning the bad. This is godliness. One of my favorite people went home to be with the Lord many years ago now, who was the pastor's wife over at Calvary Chapel, Ukiah, Bobby Stern. She amazed me. I would marvel over her. I couldn't believe. What an amazing woman. She, of all the time I'd ever spoken with her, on many occasions, she never had a negative word about anybody. And her grandchildren, they were impressed with this, but often would see if they could get some negative thing out of Grandma. They say, hey, Grandma, you know what? Remember that guy over there? Remember? And he popped all the tires of everybody of the church. Remember him? And they found him. He says he doesn't care at all. Boy, what do you think of him? And Bobby would say, oh, well, obviously he's struggling, but I know the Lord loves him, and we just need to pray for him. I mean, she would, come on, Bobby, go for it. Say something. Say what's in your heart. And I think she was saying what was in her heart. Sometimes I'd rather have people say what's in my heart so that I could roll around in the dirt with somebody else. But she would not have it. Boy, I'd love to be like that woman. Never think ill of anyone. And she never lied. It wasn't like lying. She just didn't say anything negative about anybody. David also, in this, I'm seeing, had childlike faith. He had to have. It's like that bad memory thing. Matthew 18, verse 3, assuredly, Jesus says this, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to tell you about little children. Well, I'll tell you about me as a little children. I don't want to get into the details of this because the details are not the point. There was a woman in our family who, when I was a child, I remember she wasn't very nice. But what I thought of her when I was a child, what I thought of her, though, was that she was a good lady. She just said mean things sometimes. Well, from the age of 13... all the way to 23, I didn't see her at all. And then I saw her again when I was 23 years old. And I found out then that this woman was the devil incarnate. I was blown away by the vile things that she said. Nothing nice to anyone. And she had her grandchildren there. Unfortunately, her grandchildren were living with her, and all she did was insult them, one insult after another. Boom, boom, boom. And as a child, you don't, I don't know that you don't notice it, but as a child, you say, oh, well, she's okay. She's just, you know, she's having a bad day. She's just, you know. Well, anyway, so I grew up, turned into an adult, and I see clearly the wickedness of people, and then I have a real good ability to focus on all that wickedness. But God has called us, as David, to see the good in people. You say, wait a minute, the Bible says nobody's good. Now, you know what I mean. Because everybody does good things, and everybody is loved by the Lord. Everybody. And so, I think it's best that we see them as children, not them as children, but we as children seeing them, and that we are blessed with the rotten memory that David had, and that we would be, as Bobby Stern from Ukiah, to just say only what builds up, only what edifies. Well, let's get on with this. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I'm distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. This is where there are people who believe that David and Jonathan had homosexual relations. And this is a liberal view of the scriptures trying to defy what the scriptures teach about sexuality. Fact is this, David did not have homosexual relations with Jonathan. That's plain and simple. Well, then how come it says his love surpassed the love of women? Hey, look. You and I know this, I don't know. I have fallen in love with many men in my life who I will say were greater friends than any of the girlfriends I had ever had, where a oneness was there. And I, you know, I think about some of my closest friends. I think about, you know, Dwayne Clark. I love him with all my heart. And I just don't think it's a wrong thing to say that you love somebody the same sex. But anyway, he's just saying to Jonathan, you know what? Perhaps David is saying, you know, Abigail, she's not so much everything I thought she was going to be, or what. I don't know what he is saying, but I do know that he is just saying that he misses his friend. He loved his friend. He had great times with his friend. There was a unity there that he never experienced with a woman. And that's that. But anyway, in verse 27, how the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. That's the chorus there, the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Three times we see this in the song, the mighty have fallen. And as I said about Israel falling, they're not supposed to fall. The mighty are not supposed to fall. You know, how did that happen? Back to you sports fans. You know, your team was the best. Nobody could beat him. How in the world did they lose to those chumps? It didn't make sense. It was devastating to a 12-year-old kid to watch your team lose to those chumps. It wasn't supposed to happen. Well, think about this. Think about God's people. Do you realize that we are the mighty ones? Because the Lord is mighty. We're weak in and of ourselves, but with the Lord, we're strong. And we're not supposed to fall. Isaiah 40, verse 30 and 31. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So there is a reason young men utterly fall. Because we see the contrast between them and those who wait on the Lord. That is to wait on the Lord. That is to seek the Lord. I love the word wait because sometimes you have to wait for Him to move before you do. Something Saul never knew. Now, back to your favorite sports team losing to the group of chumps that beat them. Proverbs 16, verse 18, there's one certain way to fall. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. When you think you are all that, you will go down. It's a guarantee. We don't have to fall as believers. There's something really... let me read to you from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. It says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. We've got the scriptures right here telling us that if we do this, we'll never fall. So in all reality, no Christian has any business falling. And should we fall? Well, then we're back to Isaiah 40. We go back to the Lord. We wait on the Lord, and He will renew your strength. Mount up with wings like eagles. The mighty fall because they turn from the Lord. The mighty fall because they're prideful. The mighty fall because the oil is not applied. So we do understand, and I hope that we can piece this together and understand that we know exactly how to fall. And we know exactly how to stay put, how to stand, how to win. God gives it all to us. But I tell you what, like I said, we should never fall. It's a devastating thing. And again, with that, should you fall, get up. Get up and wait on the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for David's heart. May you work that heart into us. Cause us to love people. Help us remember that you love everybody who has ever come against us personally. Help us remember that this is not our world, it's yours. And we thank you that you love us. And we thank you, Lord, that our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. That our sins and lawless deeds you remember no more. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you even showed us that through David as he spoke of Saul. And so, Lord, since you have given us that gift, may we give it to others, thereby having a much easier life for ourselves. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. Oh, God, keep working on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.